Well, we're going to, from here on out, for a while, we're going to be doing communion every time after on Wednesday nights. So we're going to just alter the time just a little bit to 8:15 instead of 8, giving just a little extra time so I'm not running late every time. We want to give the Spirit a chance to work when we're doing the afterglow. So 6:45 to 8:15 from here on out, okay? Hopefully that won't tweak your schedule too much. Hopefully you can handle that. But I'm excited. We're getting into the book of 1 Samuel. And what we're doing is we're sort of, this is a transition from the judges in a time or a period when God would raise up judges to rule. And the judges were served in a capacity more as they would rescue the nation. When the nation would get into really bad trouble, God would raise up a rescuer or sort of a deliverer, and that was what the judges were all about. But if you remember, a theme through the book of Judges was in those days, there. Thank you very much. Very good. In those days, everyone did what was right in their own eyes. Why did they do that? Because there was no king. There was no established leader, and nobody who would be able to especially lead the people spiritually. And so we have the sort of the transition from the time of the judges to the time where God will raise up kings to rule the nation of Israel. And so we're going to be working through that. We're going to spend a couple weeks or so in the book of 1 Samuel, maybe probably a little longer than that. But there's 31 chapters, and we'll see how we do. But we're going to be spending some time, and it's a really neat book. I think we'll all be super encouraged by it. And we just pray that God would, through this book, help us to see Him in a little bit better way. And so I'm really excited to get into it. So the book centers on Samuel, of course. The book's named after him. It's unlikely that he wrote the whole book. It's probable that he wrote the beginning of it, but he died in the book, so probable that he didn't write it. Not sure exactly who wrote this book, author unknown kind of thing. As far as a person goes, we know the Holy Spirit wrote it, obviously. But let's just dive right in. We're in 1 Samuel chapter 1, verse 1. And this first chapter is really a good look at prayer. So we're just calling it prayer. It says, now there was a certain man. And it talks about this certain man that we're going to start this story on. It gives a little bit of a genealogy. And the certain man, his name is Elkanah. Okay, so it's kind of important as we read through this to keep some of these characters in mind and who they are, so we don't get mixed up. But we first want to start from Elkanah and then work down from that. He was the son of Jeroham, the son of Elihu, the son of Tohu, the son of Zuf, and he was an Ephraimite. Now, so this guy Elkanah, he had two wives. The name of one was Hannah, which means favored. And the name of the other was Peninnah. And Peninnah had children, but Hannah had no children. Peninnah means ruby. And so what we have going on here is this story first starts out. We have basically a man, Elkanah, and he has two wives. Now, this is not endorsing polygamy. We'll find in the Bible that there are areas where there's an explanation or a reporting of something, but that doesn't, we got to be careful that is not an endorsement. We also see that when the Bible deals with slavery, it reports that is happening, but we don't see that in a positive light. And here we see, and especially when it's dealing with polygamy, we see a lot of problems always happening in those situations. So first off, he has two wives, Hannah and this wonderful, favored lady that we find the story now kind of centering around her prayer. But the problem was, as we see this, is she was probably his first wife, Elkanah's first wife, and she was unable to have children. Watch the story develop. In verse 3 it says, "Now this man, he went up from his city yearly to worship and sacrifice to the Lord of hosts in Shiloh. Also, two sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, the priests of the Lord, they were there." So we see this man Elkanah. It's from our story, it becomes clear that he was a real man of character, a man of God. And he would honor the feasts of the Lord, which there are really three that were required for a man above the age of 21, a Jewish man, to go and make a journey to the tabernacle: a Feast of Unleavened Bread, Feast of Tabernacles, and Feast. That's another one. Same thing. There's another one. It escapes me right now, but I'll remember it in a second. But basically, they were to travel to the temple. Here we find the temple is in Shiloh. There's a certain place that they built the temple. There's a certain place that Shiloh was a place that they would go and worship the Lord. Now, as we see this, a person, a Jewish person, they would see how great it was, this opportunity that they had to go worship the Lord like this, that maybe for us might be a little more difficult to understand, because for us, and we may even take that for granted, our opportunities to gather together, our opportunities to come before the Lord. You know, we can do that anywhere. We can do that wherever we go because the Holy Spirit lives inside of us. But we see that the restrictions that were placed on the children of Israel, to where three times a year they were able to go and do that. And it was a huge privilege, a huge opportunity. And they would be willing to sacrifice, willing to make a journey, willing to bring their animals with them to make the sacrifice. And I want to point out how for us, often worship, first of all, we have to see and have the same heart as Elkanah did when he just saw this opportunity to go and worship the Lord, and he wasn't going to let anything stop him. He was going to take his animals that he raised, he was going to take his family, and he was going to be determined to make the journey to get there. And I remember the story, some of you may remember, that Shay shared about the Russia trip, and how one of her responsibilities was to greet the women as they came in. And as the women, the Russian women, they would have to travel quite a ways to get there in freezing cold weather. And Shay's responsibility was sort of receive them, greet them, and point them to an area where they can get warm and they can have goodies and cookies and treats and all that. And this one lady came in and she just looked sort of disheveled and just sort of, you know, getting there after, you know, probably days of journeying just to get there through trains and whatever mode of travel that it took her. And Shay was pointing her to the area where the cookies are and said, "Come on in and we can go, you know, go have some cookies and refreshments." And she said, she looked all disturbed and she said, "I didn't want to come for cookies. I've come here to worship the Lord." And I just think sometimes how we miss that. And the sacrifice that's often involved in worship and prayer, that's very important. And ask yourself, and this will be a good way to just sort of determine how your worship is going, is, has there ever been anything that you really had to sacrifice to the Lord? Sometimes people become Christians and they get saved and their life just is completely the same. They listen to the same things, watch the same things, go to the same places. But has there been a cost involved? Has there been any sacrifice? Because that's what true worship is. It's a sacrifice. It's a sacrifice of something. And there is some merit to the fact of coming to a place where you actually give something over to God. You give something up, something that you may hold on dearly to, that you don't want to give up. But sometimes true worship is sacrificing, giving up some things that are really important or dear to you. And a lot of times those things that you're holding on to so tightly, a lot of times those are the things that God is trying to remove from your life so you can really worship Him, so you can really praise Him. But sometimes we have those obstacles. And I want you to really be thinking about those things in your life that in your heart you're holding on to. And you won't let them go. And God is saying, let them go. And I will replace them with things that you can't even imagine how great they are. But we see now this man Elkanah traveling with his family to this place at Shiloh to worship the Lord. And please don't ever get so casual when we meet like this and when we meet on Sundays or whatever we do. Don't get so casual to where we lose the importance and the priority and the opportunity and the privilege that we can enter into boldly the throne of grace, that we are coming and encountering the Lord. The Bible says, where two or three are gathered in my name, I will be there. And as Jesus is in the midst of the seven candlesticks, he is in the midst of the church, and there's something unique, supernatural, and special when the body of Christ gathers together. And the presence of the Lord and the things that we come to learn and understand about God when we're together in fellowship. So please don't lose that. And please don't ever forsake that privilege and that opportunity. And don't ever think that this is something that is owed to us, because the children of Israel knew how important it was to them. They could only do it three times a year. They only have that opportunity once in a while, and we have that opportunity continuously. I believe that's why in the book of Acts, it says that they met steadfastly, daily, breaking bread, going through doctrine, praying and fellowshipping, is because they understood that in the Jewish times and in the Bible times and their ancestors, they didn't have that opportunity, and they understood that opportunity was given to them to be able to do that all the time. So let's not forsake that. So in verse 4, now Eli in the story, Eli is one of the high priests. He was the guy that would offer sacrifices for the people, would bring their sacrifice, their animal to him. And then he had two sons that would also help in that service. And so in verse 4 it says, whenever the time came for Elkanah to make an offering, he would give portions to Peninnah, his wife, and to all her sons and daughters. But to Hannah, he would give a double portion. For he loved Hannah, although the Lord had closed her womb. Now, first of all, bad mistake, one, having two wives. Second of all, bad mistake having favoritism to one wife or the other. Can that be good? Is there anything good that's going to happen from this situation? That just is not going to work out. You can see that coming from 5 miles away. Big problem. But the thing is, I want you to notice here, is that who closed her womb? Isn't that interesting? God was doing something big here, and behind the scenes, we're getting a glimpse here of something. Behind the scenes, we get to see that God is working something in here that Hannah, Elkanah, and all those involved here didn't see. See, God was doing something. God actually closed her womb. God was involved in this. And so often, you know, we get confused about things that happen, and we don't understand why difficulty and tragedy and what in our mind is some sort of roadblock, some sort of frustration that we may have. And we don't understand that maybe God is doing something much bigger through that. Maybe he's closing her womb for a reason. So we need to be real careful that we understand that God does do things like that. The book of Job, we know it had nothing to do with Job's unrighteousness or anything he did. In fact, God allowed tragedy to come in Job's life because he was doing something much bigger. That on a microscopic point of view, it can seem disastrous, but you pull back a little bit and you look at the big picture, and sometimes we can't see it, but that's where trust is involved. Now in this story, that her womb being closed created a problem. But see, God was working behind the scenes, and he allowed that. Now, there are things in our life that God will close for us, that God will shut doors. And I want to encourage you not to pound them down, because God is doing something bigger. And if we will just be patient and wait on the Lord and allow his plan to work out, then we will find that that closed womb or that closed door or that closed opportunity ends up being something much greater and bigger than we could have ever imagined. And so instead of trying to spend our time pounding down the door and making something happen and striving and pushing, it's much better to be still and wait on the Lord, take refuge in the Lord, allow his plan to work out, and you'll find that in the end, there will be a much better, greater thing than the thing that you're trying to make happen. So the Lord did this, and that was a stigma for the children of Israel, that a woman wouldn't be able to be pregnant. And you know, the Jewish rabbis would say that that was a curse, because in Genesis, God said to be fruitful and multiply. And so if a woman wasn't able to do that, they would be looked down upon, they would be looked on as a burden, they would be looked upon as something's wrong. Now, isn't it interesting that the Jewish rabbis would say that, but that's not what God said, isn't that? We got to be real careful also to know that what the world says and what things the world imposes upon us and pressures us about and wants us to conform into, even religious people. Have you ever had that? Religious people putting their burdens on you, putting their little pet doctrines on you, and putting things that are really not biblical but more legalistic, and even things that are traditions of men. We find that in religion, right? We find those religious sort of things that become burdens, that are burdensome. But Jesus said that his commands are not burdensome. So whenever we find ourselves in places where we're feeling pressured from the outside, we're feeling like even a religious person is putting some sort of religious trip on us, or religious burden, or some pet doctrine, or making us feel like there's something wrong with us because of some sort of legalism, something that's not really found in the Bible, but they're making it their own pet doctrine and putting that on us, and we just feel, makes us feel bad, and makes us feel like maybe we're not even a Christian. Have you ever met somebody like that? That when you're with them, they're telling you all the things that you're doing wrong, and things that you don't really read in the Bible, and certain lifestyle things, and you just feel like, every time I talk to that person, I think I'm not a Christian. It's because they're putting those burdens on you. Be careful of that. And we'll have people roaming around our church that are talking about Calvinism and all these doctrines and Arminianism and all these things that really, biblically, we're not sure exactly how all those things work out. I had one lady that I know, she was a pretty new Christian, and she bought a Bible, and for the first time in her life, she's probably in her late 40s, early 50s, was reading her Bible. And somebody, quote-unquote Christian person, saw her and said, "What kind of Bible is that?" And she said, "It's NIV." And she said, "That's from the devil. You shouldn't be reading that. Unless you're reading Old King James, Rupert Murdoch wrote that and changed it." And they put these things on you. And this lady's like, "I don't even read my Bible anymore." And she's all freaked out. And so you need to be careful, because we will have people like that. And they'll float through our church, and they'll try to get people to be swayed over to their views on certain issues. And so we need to be a mature body where we can spot a wolf in sheep's clothing and look at people who are looking to disturb the peace and the love and the joy in our body. Just be careful and help me out here and be mature enough to say, "Hey, take a hike, go somewhere else, because we're not into that." Okay? You can say that too. You have my permission. But these people, I guarantee you, they're floating around. And they come. And I'm going to need your help to make sure they don't proliferate. They're like little rodents. We haven't seen a lot of that, but you'll be surprised. Watch what happens. So now the Lord did that. And so as he did that in verse 6, it says, in her rival, her see how this polygamy thing works out? Also provoked her severely. She was doing the nanny 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 thing. I could have kids and you can't thing, and just making her feel horrible. But that's why you don't want to have two wives. And her rival also provoked her severely to make her miserable, because the Lord had closed her womb. So it was, year by year, when she went up to the house of the Lord, that she provoked her. Isn't that interesting? You see something kind of weird there? She's going up to the house of the Lord, and at the same time, she's like making her rival upset and using the blessing that God gave her to have children and using that against her. But don't you kind of sometimes see that? This is kind of how sometimes it's weird how we can go up to the house of the Lord and carry all this hatred and bitterness, and how we can just easily be rude and slanderous and hurtful to people, but then we just go there and sing our songs and like nothing's ever happened. That's a problem. So you see this, she's going to the house of the Lord, and at the same time she's antagonizing the other wife there. She provoked her, therefore she wept and she did not eat. So Hannah's very upset. You know, you can imagine what that must be like. How she feels. So the stigma of just not being able to have children, the rabbis probably on her, feeling like she's, you know, she can't do much for her husband and provide a child for him. But in verse 8, then Elkanah, her husband, he says to her, Hannah, why do you weep? Now there is, in that statement, the reason, if you're married here, kind of women try to understand how sometimes dense men can be. I mean, obviously, she can't have children. She's upset. And he says, he just can't figure it out. Why do you weep, Hannah? He just can't figure it out. I'm giving you double portions. You know, watch what he says. He says, and why is your heart grieved? Am I not better to you than 10 sons? He said, what's your problem? Look at me. Why would you be upset? I mean, come on. I mean, who needs kids? I mean, you got me. So don't feel upset, ladies, if your husband just doesn't get it. If he doesn't understand why you're upset. And he said, how can you be upset? I mean, look what you got. You know, I'm your prize. So this has been going on for centuries, right? And that's why in the New Testament, we have this encouragement for men to dwell with their wives with understanding. Why does it say that? Because it's hard. Because generally men are not going to understand women. So it's just some supernatural thing if that's going to happen. So that's kind of the struggle that we have. So that should just kind of be comforting to some of us. So he's not able to really comfort her too much. You know, he doesn't get why she's upset. He's not very compassionate. He doesn't understand. He tries to say, just get over it. You have me. That's all you need. But that's not helping her. So Hannah, she arose after they had finished eating and drinking in Shiloh. Eli the priest was sitting on the seat by the doorpost of the tabernacle of the Lord. And she was in bitterness of soul. And she prayed to the Lord and she wept in anguish. Okay, there's something very important there. Especially if you're married. And if you're not, this is really good to know in case you need to counsel somebody that's married, or if you're planning on getting married someday. What Hannah realized is that her husband wasn't going to make it all better. And really, if he did understand her and he did have compassion on her, she still wouldn't have been all better. So what did she do? She takes it to the Lord. And this is a real key in understanding when we get married. very important that we understand that our husband or our wife is not going to be the answer for us. They are not going to be God for us. They are not going to solve all our problems. Only God can do that. And you know what's great is when you have two people that understand that and they go to the Lord and they understand how to allow God to minister to them and how to pray and how to know that God is their mighty counselor, how they know that to deal with issues and problems is really to go and get away with the Lord, to seek Him, to pour out your heart before Him, to have quiet time. And, you know, I really believe that many of our problems are just we don't have time with the Lord. Many of our problems will be solved if we will take time to get away and go to our place, wherever that may be. And you need to have a place. I hope you all have a place that you go to where you seek the Lord. We had a specific place here. It was in Shiloh, a specific place. I have my place. I hope you have your place. We're going to need a place. Because when we're in anguish of soul, when we're bitter in our heart, when we're confused and in distress and don't know what to do, the answer is not to go running around from person to person to try to get it figured out. Now, I'm not saying there's anything wrong with consulting godly people and trying to just go to Scripture and asking somebody to help pray with you and look at Scripture and help discern God's will for you. But in the end, God is the mighty counselor. And we can do this on our own. But see, I really believe much of our problem and difficulty, again, is that we just don't go to the Lord. We fail to get away, to turn things off, to still our hearts and minds and wait on the Lord. And I found that to be the answer when I'm in those Red Sea places, those places like Hannah of distress and concern, is just to cut everything off, get away from there, and just seek the Lord. And it's amazing as we allow the Lord to minister to us what happens. So I want to encourage you to let that be a regular thing in your life. And so she prays to the Lord. She was just, you know, you pick up how troubled she was, bitterness of soul. And she prayed to the Lord and she wept in anguish. How do you think God's going to respond to that? Think about that. I think it's really important, too, that we do come to places where we're pouring out our heart before the Lord. You know, sometimes when we come to the Lord, it's okay to be honest. It's okay to be open. It's okay to let God know what concerns us. And yes, He does know what those things are already. But the Bible tells us that God desires truth in our inward parts. And you know, as we get older, we learn to play roles as people. And I think that's even magnified in Christianity sometimes because we're encouraged to put on certain faces and to walk around smiling and everything's fine all the time. And we learn to just hide things. And in reality, I think it's important as we come before the Lord that we can just come and see Him as our Father or somebody who we're close to us and just be honest with Him and bear our heart before Him. And we see this, and just think about if you have children or nephews or cousins, and just think if they came to you just with a weeping heart and difficulty and struggle, what are you going to do? How are you going to respond to that? You're going to just grab that little one. You'll probably stroke their hair and rub their back and wipe away their tears. And you're probably going to say something like, "It's going to be okay. I'm going to take care of it for you." Why do we do that? Because in some small way, we're a reflection of God. So how is God going to respond to that? The same way. Just much more caring, much more loving, and as someone who can actually do something about our problem. So please don't ever think that God or look at God in any other way than to know that He is a God that is ready, willing, and able to minister, to love, to comfort, to help us. He's an ever-present help in time of need. And I just, in the body of Christ, I think there's a real big problem in our failure to go to Him. And maybe that's because our conception of Him is wrong. That if we do go to Him, He's going to find out something and He's going to strike us down. He's going to cut our legs out and lightning's going to come. But here we find God's not like that. God's a God of mercy and compassion. And He's a God of honesty and truth. And He wants to help us. So don't be afraid to bring those things before the Lord. So in verse 11, so that's what she does right. So she, instead of going around to 100 different people and reading books and trying to figure out what the latest Christian writer wrote about her problem, she takes it to the Lord. Novel idea, huh? So she takes it to the Lord. Verse 11, so she makes a vow and says, O Lord of hosts. I like that word that she uses, Lord of hosts. It's used 260 times in the Old Testament, and it means Lord of armies. Think of a commander over many armies. So she, in her mind, she's thinking that she's enlisting the help of the God who's in charge of these forces that can really do something about her situation. O Lord of hosts, if you will indeed look on the affliction of your maidservant and remember me and not forget your maidservant, but will give your maidservant a male child, then I will give him to the Lord all the days of his life, and no razor shall come upon his head. So here we see this, the bigger picture developing. Before, she wanted to give her son to her husband, Elkanah. Because of her difficulty, because her difficulty caused her to seek the Lord with a passion and emotion, now, instead of just a smaller thought, wanting to have a kid to give to her husband, now she wants to have a kid to give to the Lord. And that's often what the things in our life, the closed wombs, the closed doors, the closed opportunities do, is they get us to a place where something much bigger is going to happen. Things that we couldn't really have thought about on our own. And now she's praying. She just has this burden. And her burden is, Lord, I want to give you a child back. If you'll just give me a child, I will give him to you and I'll dedicate him to you. And this no razor shall touch his head. It's a Nazarite vow, meaning three things involved there. Not to touch the fruit of the vine, grapes or wine. Not to touch a dead body and not to cut the hair. And we have talked about that with Samson. But basically, a total consecration to the Lord, a total giving over to the Lord. And this is why we have developed this idea of baby dedication. Not that we're baptizing a baby, that they get saved, but the parents are saying, hey, God, I want to bring this baby to you. As I'm dedicating this baby to you. I'm giving this baby to you. Take this baby. Use this baby. Make this baby someone who would glorify your name and bring glory to your kingdom. But to, through her heart and through her prayer and through God working in her heart, she comes to a place where she said, God, if you give me a baby, I'll give him back to you. And in verse 12, and it happened as she continued praying before the Lord. I like that word continued because we see an earnest here. We don't see that somebody just having this superficial one shot, throwing it up, and if it doesn't happen, then I'll forget about it. We're seeing a real diligence, a really a passion, a continuance, a waiting on the Lord, a longing for the Lord and His desire. And I think sometimes our prayer life is maybe just a little superficial, where we're a thought comes to our mind and we zip up a couple prayers and we're off on our way. But do we have times like this where we're before the Lord in a quiet place, in a quiet time, on our knees even before the Lord and seeking Him with all of our heart? Do we have times like that in our life? We should. We should have regular times like that in our life. And so in verse 13, Hannah spoke in her heart. You see the deepness of this conviction? She spoke in her heart. We're right here, we're going to see a good example and a model of fervent prayer. The Bible says in James, the fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much. I think you can say a righteous woman also. availeth much. But this is what, this is fervent prayer right here. This is not the casual prayer. This is spending time, continuing on our knees with all of our heart. It says in verse 13, Hannah spoke in her heart, only her lips moved, but her voice was not heard. And so Eli, the priest, thought she was drunk. Now this is interesting because it sort of clues me on two things. One, there was probably a problem in drinking around the tabernacle, around worship, around the things of God, that's what he would think that was happening. So that's one. And we find in Genesis, Nadab and Abihu were actually doing that. And fire from heaven came as they were offering sacrifices. They were probably drunk and they were toast, literally. So we see this integration of pagan practices and drinking involved in worshiping of God. But another thing that this tells me is Eli, being the high priest, he didn't know what it looked like to see a person that was earnestly praying. He knew what it looked like for people just to bring their animal, sacrifice them, do their ritual. But he obviously didn't know what it looked like to see somebody that was in filled with the Spirit and earnestly seeking the Lord and guided by God. He didn't understand that. And so the only thing that he can think of as he saw this rare appearance of a woman in the act of seeking God with such diligence, the only thing he can think is she must be drunk. She's crazy. She's out of her mind. Does that sound familiar? Something like maybe in the New Testament, Acts chapter 2, the Spirit of the Lord came upon the disciples and they begin to operate in the Spirit. And as they did, people said, look, they're drunk. And Peter said, we're not drunk. This is just a fulfillment of what the prophet Joel would say, that the Spirit of God would come upon flesh. But see, here's the deal. I believe what happens much in Christianity is that there is a lack of the operation of the Spirit and the power of God in our lives. And in fact, maybe most of the time we're living in the flesh. We're just living in the flesh, but we're guided by Christian principles. You know what I mean? We're conservative and we have morals and we live according to certain creeds and codes. And yet, we're not living in the Spirit. Perhaps that's why we see a real lack of power in our own lives and in the church today. Because you got to admit, when you read the book of Acts, I don't know if we're really seeing that. Do you think we are? Are we seeing people get saved like that? Or are we seeing miracles? And are we seeing a revival? And are we seeing God move, the hand of God move in people's lives? Or do we just say that we're saved and deny the Spirit and just live according to a code? And I think that's what happens really most of the time. That we don't see a lot of the working of the Spirit and that power in our lives. But what we're seeing is mainly people living in the flesh, but by a certain rule book, a certain code, certain principles that drive us. And that's a problem. That's not what we see in the Bible, and that's not what we are asked to do, really, as believers. But for some reason, there's just a real fear of offering ourselves over to the Holy Spirit. It's more comfortable, isn't it, just to live by a doctrine than it is to live by the Spirit. It's more comfortable. But in the book of Ephesians, we're told not to be drunk with wine, but be filled with the Holy Spirit. And that means to be continually filled with the Holy Spirit. But I see this as a problem. I see the denial of the gifts of the Spirit as a problem in the church. A denial of the power of the Spirit in the church. And there's not any revival or any change or any dynamic good thing that has happened without a move of the Holy Spirit on the lives of people. And so we have an opportunity that we wouldn't just be a people that follow rules in a book, that we come to learn the Word of God so we can follow rules and principles. But we're a people that are principally following the Holy Spirit and being filled with the Spirit. And there's a certain element of power. There's a dynamic there that's different that we see today in many mainline denominations. Christian denominations are absolute denial of the work of the Spirit in people's lives. And if that's true, then what do you have? You have now just a rule book, just a bunch of rules. But the Bible says that the Word of God is living. It's active. There's stuff going on here. And if you've read the Bible a little bit, you understand this is not like reading Tom Sawyer. When you read this, there's a building up of the Spirit, a feeding of the Spirit. There's the glory of God coming upon you. There's a connection, a fellowship with God that is to transform us and make us different so that the gifts of the Spirit begin to come through our lives. And the fruit of the Spirit comes through our lives. But don't you think, would you agree with me, that just you don't see that anymore? And what Christianity has boiled down to now is just traditions of men or a code or a rule book. And I want us to be very careful to understand that we're to worship God in spirit and in truth. We got the truth here. We got the Spirit of God inside of us coming upon us. And we need to have those activated. We need to be obedient to the Holy Spirit and allow Him to work through our lives so that there's a power and there's a dynamic there that we see in the book of Acts. And so in verse 14, it seems like in what I see in our day, many of the pastors, or like in our case, Eli the high priest, they couldn't even recognize the work of the Spirit. It's like the religious people of Jesus' day, they couldn't even recognize the Word of God that's come down to earth. Even though they were men of the Word of God, they couldn't see the Word of God when He was standing right in front of them. And so we need to be careful of that. In verse 15, it says, "But Hannah answered and said, 'No, my Lord, I am a woman of sorrowful spirit.'" See how she's talking to God? Do we talk to God like that? She's talking to Eli, but you know what I mean. That her heart is that she wants him to understand where she's coming from. And she's honest and she's true. It says, "I have drunk neither wine nor intoxicating drink, but," notice this, and this is the key, "I have poured out my soul before the Lord." So that's the important ingredient that Eli didn't understand. That what he was seeing was a woman that was pouring out her soul before God. And because of that, her heart was speaking to the Lord. And he didn't recognize the fact that her lips were moving and she was directly communicating to God. And he probably never seen anything like that before, because to him it was all ritual. And so in verse 16 it says, "Do not consider your maidservant a wicked woman." I think that's interesting, because that's often what religious, quote-unquote, people will say when the work of the Spirit is going on, that there's wickedness there, that there's something wrong or evil there. And we develop these attitudes, much of it through denominationalism, that has sort of taught that the gifts of the Spirit aren't for today and aren't any good, and all you need to do is read the Bible and follow rules and you'll be okay. So she was pouring out her soul to the Lord. In verse 16, it says, "Do not consider your maidservant a wicked woman, for out of the abundance of my complaint and grief I have spoken until now." And then Eli answered and he said, "Go in peace, and the God of Israel grant your petition which you have asked of him." And she said, "Let your maidservant find favor in your sight." So the woman went her way and ate, and her face was no longer sad. And I'm going to end there. But I want to finish with this because I want to have communion tonight. She wasn't sad anymore. Was she pregnant at this point?
No.
Did she have a baby at this point? Why wasn't she sad? Faith. See, it wasn't the actual conceiving of the promise that made her glad. It was the seeking of the Lord and the promise that God gave her that she went away and saying, God's taking care of it. That's important because you and I are often so dependent and reliant upon the execution of the act where there's no faith involved whatsoever. Instead of saying, taking God's word and being filled with gladness because God has said, Romans 8:28, all things work together for good. But see, the reason we stress and struggle and hold on and go through so many difficult things where we're depressed and discouraged is because we don't really believe that if we're honest, right? So if we're here today and God said, hey, all things work together for good, but we don't see it right now, but God said it, we can take him at his word and rejoice. We can leave here tonight and be free and say, God is working everything out. All things work together for good. But we have many more promises in his word, don't we? That we can rejoice and be glad about. But be careful of that notion, that idea that because the promise is not executed right now, and we don't see it, that we then live our life in sadness and in the wilderness, in a place of barrenness. But we have so many promises of God, and we have the cross, which was the ultimate proof that God will withhold no good thing from us. As Romans 8:32 says, that God had freely given his own son to us, and how much more would he freely give us all things? Our problem then, and the root of the disturbance of our soul, is simply faith. And that was the book of Hebrews, explaining to us in chapter 4 that there is still a rest available, there's a peace that's available to those who would simply have faith. So, what are you wrestling with here tonight? I guarantee you that what you're wrestling with and what's getting you down, making your countenance sad, is simply not taking God at his word. But tonight, that can all change. We can look at his word and now make a decision. That's really what it comes down to. That we decide, God, you said it, that settles it for me. God, in your word, you have explained and given me those promises, and I can't see it. I don't know how it's all going to work out. I don't know the details of it, but I want to go away with my countenance rejoicing because, God, you said all things are going to work together for good. So as we take communion tonight, I think it's just a really great opportunity to come before the Lord, as we see in our story, as Hannah did, as Hannah came to the Lord and she poured out her heart before the Lord. She brought her petitions to him and she walked away knowing that God was going to work the situation out for her perfectly. We're going to pray and we're going to have the guys pass out communion as we're praying. And as they're doing that, let's first take that which concerns us. And let's take it to the Lord. Let's take it to the gate where transactions happen. Let's take that to the Lord and let's do this. Let's make a conscious effort to say, God, I'm choosing to have faith in you. Not my will be done, but your will be done. I'm putting at your feet. And Lord, you take care of it in your way, just as you will. And let us rejoice and be glad. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this evening. We thank you for your word. We thank you for how you speak to us. We thank you for your plan. We thank you how perfect you are. We thank you for your desire for us is to complete that which you started in our life, Lord. And I know, Lord, in this room there are troubled hearts. There are burdened hearts. And Lord, you've come to take away those burdens. And so, Lord, I want to just pray for your people now. I want to pray that they would come to you and give their burden to you, that you would allow them, Lord, to approach you and allow you to minister to them and to be their Lord and to counsel them and to guide them, Lord. And God, it's such a tragedy that you're so willing and able and capable of doing that, and how oftentimes unwilling we are to give you our burdens, Lord. And so we're just going to take time as the guys are passing out the communion. You're going to have just some time on your own before the Lord to pour out your heart before Him, to cast all your cares on Him, to cast your burdens on Him, and to trust Him, and choose to trust Him and take care of that which troubles you. So let's just have a personal, quiet time of reflection.